This is the Trails Church podcast. At the Trails Church, our mission is to glorify God by making disciples through the gospel in community and on mission. If you'd like more information about our church, visit our website, thetrails.org. Now, here's today's podcast.
Well, this morning, it is our privilege to welcome Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. Dr. Ferguson is a native of Scotland, where he earned his PhD at the University of Aberdeen. He was minister of two churches there on the Isle of Unst, in the most northerly of the Shetland Isles, and then St. George's Tron in the center of Glasgow, as well as serving in the USA at First Presbyterian Church of Columbia, South Carolina. In addition, he was, for many years, professor of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. He's authored over 50 books and contributed to many others. He's married to Dorothy, and they share four children and 11 grandchildren. That's probably the most important. It's significant nonetheless. And it's our joy to have Dr. Ferguson with us in opening God's Word this morning.
I always return to Scotland to my wife, who is not terribly impressed by me, and tell her that even before I opened my mouth in the United States, people were applauding me, and you can very easily get used to it, and it's probably not very healthy to get used to it. It's a great joy to be with you. I'm very grateful to Matt Boswell, who has been a friend for a number of years, for taking the risk of exposing you to a man with an accent. And the whole point is that when you greet him next Lord's Day, you say to him, "Matt, I'm really glad you're our pastor and not that fellow that you had last week that we could scarcely understand a word he spoke." So just to reassure those of you who wear hearing aids that there is nothing wrong with your hearing aid and that this actually is the way that I speak, what I'm trying to adjust to calling the King's English these days. And to help us adjust a little more, let me read the passage of Scripture that I want us to reflect on together. It's from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, and beginning to read at verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." That's the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling, but he was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And there follows a not very helpful chapter break, because we really should read on to verse 5 at the beginning. They came to the other side of the sea. I remember reading when I was a teenager a book about becoming a minister that said you should always try and avoid preaching on really well-known passages because they are the most difficult passages to preach on. But I want to turn to this passage, even if it is well-known, indeed partly because it is well-known, because there are always more riches to mine out of Scripture than we may have done in the past. Some of you, perhaps if you were brought up in Sunday school, loved this story because it was so full of drama. It's just possible that there are some of us in the room who love this story because of our interest in art. And we are familiar with Rembrandt's great painting of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. It is truly a magnificent painting. And if you have it in your house, I would like you to invite me home so that I can see the original. Although I think I would have to warn you that I would then need to call the local police force to arrest you, because it was stolen, I think, about 30 years ago, and nobody knows where it is except the person who stole it and the person who owns it. But it is a magnificent painting. Or perhaps, if you're a theology nerd, you know that this passage was the passage that was instrumental in bringing to a real assurance that he was Christ's of the greatest of all English theologians. So one way or another, most of us are familiar with this passage. It's told, as you know, in each of the first three Gospels, but in slightly different ways. And the thing that makes Mark's account so special is because since very early in the days of the Christian church, Christians have believed through an individual's testimony that what Mark was doing in writing his gospel was giving to us Simon Peter's eyewitness account of the ministry of Jesus. And so an ancient writer said that Mark, who was known apparently as stump-fingered, maybe he had very short fingers, or maybe he'd lost a tip of one of his fingers, wrote down his memory of what Simon Peter had actually preached. And when you read a story like this in Mark chapter 4 and other passages in Mark, it's very easy to turn the narrative from third-person language, they did this, the disciples did this, to first-person language, we did this, I did this. And sometimes when you do that, you really catch a sense of the fact that this is being told from the point of view of somebody who was actually there. Can't be totally sure that Matthew was there. He was a tax collector, not a fisherman. We know Luke wasn't there because he became a Christian later on. But there are some really interesting little details here that aren't in the other Gospels. For example, the detail that the boat, the ship Jesus was in, was not the only one. And so Mark tells us, doesn't he, that there were other boats with him in verse 36. Mark also tells us that this was in the evening. And so it had seemed to the disciples that all Jesus was saying was, let's have an evening sail. It's been a busy day. I'm tired. Let's just go out onto the water for a little time. And then this lovely little detail that there was actually a cushion in the boat and that Jesus had fallen asleep on the cushion. But there's another detail here that I want to make the entry point into our reflections on these verses today, and that is the atmosphere in which this event took place. And I think it's encapsulated in the words that Mark tells us right at the beginning, in verse 36, that leaving the crowd behind, they took Jesus with them in the boat, just as he was. It's a description that you don't find in the other Gospels, and I think it speaks of the atmosphere and attitude of the disciples as they set out on this evening sail. It bespeaks a sense of familiarity with Jesus, a sense of casualness, and also a sense that they were actually in control. They took Jesus just as he was. And although it's true when we say Jesus calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus is able to calm the storm in our hearts, actually, Mark chapter 4 ends with another storm, doesn't it? They took Jesus just as he was, with a sense that they knew him and they knew the Sea of Galilee. But by the end of this incident, they're filled with awe in this fresh discovery that the Jesus they took just as he was is a Jesus they have now discovered was greater than they ever imagined. And they are full, not of the awe of cringing terror, but with the awe of a right fear that they are in the presence of a Savior and Lord who is far greater than they ever imagined when they first responded to his call to them saying, "Follow me." And in that sense, in this little narrative that covers a couple of hours one evening, there, in a way, there is encapsulated the story of the whole of our Christian lives, isn't there? That when we come to Christ, we take Jesus just as he is, and we spend the rest of our Christian lives discovering who he really is, and we recognize, as we recognize in marriage, that we thought we knew the girl we married. But the whole process of marriage is a process of understanding that we hardly knew her at all. And the same with our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's constant refreshment, it's constant recalibration to teach us that the Lord Jesus is greater and stronger and wiser and more gracious than we ever imagined him to be when we first came to trust him. And the importance of that in the Gospels, indeed the focus of this passage in the Gospels, is not primarily on the disciples, but on the Lord Jesus. The story ends not with them talking about themselves, but with them talking about the Lord Jesus, and the importance of that for us is, as Hebrews 13 tells us, you remember, that the Jesus of today is the same as the Jesus of yesterday. And yesterday, from the perspective of the author of Hebrews, is the days of his flesh during the gospel narrative. And he is going to be like that forever. And that's the wonder of this narrative of pondering who Jesus is here, what Jesus is doing here, because this is the Christ who offers himself to us and is able to be to us everything that he was on that night to these disciples. And I want us to try and notice three basic and simple things. The first is this, that it was actually Jesus who led them into the storm. Let me say that again. It was Jesus who led them into the storm. Now, of course, sometimes things go wrong in our lives because of our own mistakes, because we have failed to follow Jesus. But I think one of the first lessons of this passage is that there are situations we encounter in life and encounter as congregations of the Lord's people into which the Lord Jesus himself has actually sovereignly and for his own purposes at the time undetectable to us, that there are times when the Lord Jesus leads his people into a storm. Now, they didn't think of it that way, did they? They took him just as he was. But it was, after all, Jesus who said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." It was because they were obedient to the Lord Jesus that they actually found themselves in this storm in the first place. Insofar as this is Peter's memoir, you can imagine Mark remembering how Peter also preached what he says in his first letter. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial that encounters you. Because there are times in following the Lord Jesus when, for his own purposes in our lives, he himself will wisely and sovereignly, and yes, also graciously lead us to confront difficulties and trials for the simple reason that there is something about being faced with situations you can't handle that bring you to trust Christ in a way you never do when you are in situations that you believe you can handle. And what's clear here about the disciples, after all, Jesus was a carpenter, they were fishermen. The whole atmosphere bespeaks the principle that there were things in their lives about which they would trust Jesus. But there were also things in their lives that they could control without the lordship of Jesus. And he wanted to teach them that whether they had ability or were conscious they did not have ability, they were always in need of trusting him first before they trusted themselves. I had a very dear friend, a man I admired greatly, who is now in glory and who knew me since I was a teenager. And if ever I made a big decision that was going to change the circumstances of my life and then things went smoothly, he would invariably say to me, very graciously, but somewhat irritatingly, it's just like the Lord to do that. And since I was a stubborn, melancholic, perverse person, I always used to think, but never dared to say because I respected him so much, but it's also just like the Lord to do this kind of thing. Because he wants us to learn that he is Lord over both the smooth and the rough. And just whimsically in my imagination, I can almost imagine Simon Peter managing for once to keep his mouth shut because he maybe thought, but Jesus, we know the Sea of Galilee. We know that anything can happen. And we're not sure we can trust your judgment on this. And Jesus is clearly teaching them all that in all things we need to learn to trust his judgment, and we shouldn't be surprised that he leads us into difficulties in order that we may learn things that we never learn under other circumstances. I remember my friend and former colleague Derek Thomas telling me he is Welsh, and he told me a story about a Welsh minister to whom a woman came and said, Pastor, I'm having terrible trouble being patient. And he said, we can fix that quite easily. Let's pray. And he prayed, Lord, send some difficulties and trials into this woman's life. Amen. And she said, I don't have difficulties with trials. I have difficulties with patience. And you can guess he carefully explained to her, but situations that never test patience never strengthen patience. And situations that never test our trust in Christ in all things actually never grow our Christ's glory in our estimation the way the glory of Christ was so magnified to these disciples. I can't help wondering, as Jesus put his head on this pillow, if his last thought was, I wonder how long it's going to be before they start shaking me and saying, don't you really care? And if that's the first thing that we learn, that Jesus was the one who led them into difficulties, the second thing we learn from the way in which Jesus responded to their panic was that what he was really testing in this storm was their trust in him, their faith in him. That was always what he had in view. Actually, if you know that Rembrandt painting, Rembrandt was one of those artists who sometimes would paint himself into his pictures. And there's a little fellow with a round face looking out of the back of the boat in his painting, and it's Rembrandt himself. And the look on his face, now I'm no art expert, but what his facial expression seems to say to me is, well, how would you feel if you were here? What was Jesus doing to us? And they shake him awake with these words, don't you care that we are perishing? And you and I would never say that in the church, but some of us will have had the experience of going out into a field somewhere and shouting to God, Lord, don't you care about this situation? We may not say it because we've learned how embarrassing it is to confess that our faith is not what other people think it is. But in our hearts, we may have said that quite often to the Lord. If you really cared about me, I wouldn't be in this situation. And you understand that the false step that we make there. So if you say to a Christian, how do you know that the Lord really cares for you? There is a tendency, isn't there, to say, well, things are going so beautifully for me. It's such an evidence of his care. But if that's what you're trusting in, what happens when things go wrong? What happens when in following Christ it seems as though everything turns into sand in your hands? Then you're going to end up like the disciples, aren't you? You're going to shake him awake and say, don't you care that we are perishing? And although Mark almost certainly did not know John's gospel, he would have known the truth of John 3:16, wouldn't he? That God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the reason Jesus was in the boat was because he did care. The reason Jesus had called them was because he did care. The reason Jesus was in the world was because he did care. The reason Jesus was going to die on the cross for them was because he cared supremely. And they still hadn't grasped the logic of what Paul later on would write in Romans 8:32. If God did not spare his own son for us, but gave him up to the cross for us all, we can be absolutely convinced in every situation, good or bad in our eyes, highs and lows in our eyes, storms and calm waters in our lives, that he is with us precisely because he cares. And it's really interesting that that's what Jesus probes, isn't it? He says to the disciples, you've had your eye on the storm instead of your eye on me. You've thought that I care because the circumstances are good, but you don't understand that I care because I myself have come to suffer in order that you may be saved. And I'm leading you into this storm to seek to bring to an end your lingering trust in yourself in areas where you subliminally feel you don't actually need my help, to teach you there is no circumstance of your life in which you do not need my help, and there is no circumstance of your life in which I am unwilling to help and save you. And it's pretty clear that Simon Peter never forgot that. It's interesting, when Matthew tells the same story, he tweaks what Jesus says a little. Perhaps because in conversation he had asked Mark, but when Jesus says this, and you notice that he says this in verse 40, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And Matthew's version is, why are you afraid? You, you men of little faith? Did Mark say to him, when I recorded that question of Jesus, I sensed that he wasn't quite saying to us, you don't have any faith. He was asking us, he was probing us. It wasn't that he doubted that we had any faith, but he was asking us to reflect on whether our faith was really directed towards him. And if that's the case, the amazing thing about this passage seems to me this great lesson, that the weakest faith, the littlest faith, the newest faith, the mustard seed faith, as our spiritual forefathers would often say, gets us the same strong Christ as the strongest faith in the world. So Jesus is really teaching them that faith isn't about faith. Faith is really about Christ. And he's looking to teach them that faith needs to hold on to him. He needs to fill the horizon. And when he does, as obviously the story comes to a conclusion, when Jesus fills the horizon, at the end of the day, all things will be well. So Jesus led them into the storm. Jesus was testing their faith in the storm. And the third thing that's happening here, I think, is that Jesus meant to show them his glory in the storm. Think again to my whimsical thought that Peter might have been so suspicious of following a carpenter onto the Sea of Galilee. Imagine he'd dug his heels in and seen them sail into a storm and said to himself, thank God I'm not there. Well, you see, he would have missed seeing Jesus' glory, wouldn't he? He would have missed seeing Jesus saying to the wind and waves, peace be still. And it's interesting in that context, you notice the verb that Mark uses there. Jesus, we are told, awoke, and verse 39, he rebuked the wind. He rebuked the wind. That's a really strange verb to use. We don't go about rebuking the wind. But Mark chooses that verb precisely because it's the verb he also uses whenever Jesus confronts the powers of darkness and subdues them, conscious that in this situation, his disciples are also exposed to an attack of the powers of darkness to overwhelm them. And that's what he is rebuking. And that's what he is overcoming. Because he is conscious. It becomes even clearer in the passage that follows, in the experience of the Gadarene demoniac, that Jesus is conscious that these waves that are engulfing the boat are not simply threatening the disciples' faith, but what they are really all about is destroying his ministry, just as had happened in the wilderness. The Spirit led him into the wilderness to be confronted by and to confront the powers of darkness and to overcome them. And it's in that context that he does this miracle. I mean, it's interesting in the next chapter when he exorcises the demons and he asks this man, what's your name? And the man replies, it's Legion, for we are many. A Roman legion was somewhere between 6,000 and 8,000. And I think we all recognize it doesn't take many demons to drive a man out of his mind. So why were there thousands of them there? Well, because Jesus was there. Because Jesus was overcoming the powers of darkness that would destroy his kingdom and his disciples. And what he wanted his disciples to see as he rebuked the wind and the waves was that he was Lord of all. you will know your Bible well enough to know that for the Israelite, the sea was a symbol of threat and potential destruction. And you find that layered throughout the Psalms, don't you? That in so many of the Psalms, a sense of threat is described by the psalmist in terms of going through a terrible ordeal in water. And it's really interesting to me that when you read the New Testament, the psalm that is used by the apostles most frequently in connection with the passion of the Lord Jesus, it's not the psalm you would think. It's actually a relatively unknown psalm, Psalm 69. And it's the description of a terrible water ordeal. And I think there is an echo of that here, that Jesus is going through a terrible water ordeal, because it's like one of the clues that the Lord is giving to his disciples about the final water ordeal he will experience on the cross. Because you remember that he actually went through a water ordeal at the beginning of his ministry in the River Jordan, when John the Baptist baptized him with water that was symbolically dripping with the confessed sins of thousands of people. And it was in that water, symbolically filled with sin and judgment, that the Lord Jesus was baptized. And that was why, when he looked forward to the realization of that symbol on the cross, you remember, he says, I have a baptism still to be baptized with, and my whole life is focused on accomplishing it. And the 69th Psalm is a description of Jesus' passion and crucifixion seen through the lenses of this idea of a water ordeal, so that even in this situation, the Lord Jesus is giving them a glimpse of how much he cares. And one day, as they look back, apparently all began to make sense to them, that because he had gone through that, because he cared, there would never be a moment in their lives when he would cease to care for them. And it's amazing when you think about this as Simon Peter's memory of what happened. It's really amazing to fast forward, isn't it, into the book of Acts and to chapter 12 and to the occasion when Peter had been arrested, and Luke tells us the next day he was going to be brought out. That did not mean the next day he was going to be released. It meant the next day he was likely to be finally condemned and probably executed. And you remember how God sent an angel to rescue him from prison. But do you remember what the angel had to do that night? He had to do what Peter and the other disciples did to Jesus this night. He had to shake him awake, because Peter, by God's grace, had been brought to a point. Yes, not entirely, but partly learned through this one evening storm, that in all the storms of life, he could rest quietly in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his sovereign purposes in his life, that he knew what he was doing, and in the assurance that the Jesus who had been with him yesterday on the Sea of Galilee would be with him in prison, even on the night before his execution, and would say, peace, be still. And as I say, I think it's a bad chapter break, because this story ends with Jesus saying, let us go across to the other side. And it actually ends with, they came to the other side of the sea. And that's a metaphor for the whole of our Christian lives, isn't it? That's what happens when you begin to trust him, that he grows large in your estimation, because day by day you see that he is a great Savior. I hope you all know that, and that you will, whenever he leads you into a storm, know that he is the master of the situation and the Savior of your soul. And so whether for the first time or the 100th time, this is a day to remember that just as he was yesterday, he is exactly the same Jesus today. Well, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the way in which your Holy Spirit takes its unfolding through one voice and brings that exposition like so many parcels of grace and wisdom with our own name on them, and for the way he moves among us and says to us, and this is for you, and this especially is for you. We pray you would help us in faith to open the parcels of truth that you have given to us today in your word, that we may be strengthened and helped by them, and that all of us may have our gaze fixed upon this gracious and great Lord Jesus Christ, and learn to trust him more. And we ask this in his great name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from The Trails Church. We hope you have been encouraged, equipped, and edified by time spent together in God's Word. And again, if you'd like to find out more about The Trails Church, visit our website, thetrails.org.